Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all those assembled here prove acceptable and even glorifying to you and your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, today the title of the message is Walking on Water, and we're doing that really famous, not maybe the miracle, I don't know if it's the most famous miracle or not, but it's the one that people latch on to. You know, I was thinking about it this week. I thought about a lot of stuff associated with this week. And in the military, I had to write these reports all the time. And, you know, people sparingly, I guess, threw this kind of thing around. But the ultimate compliment that you could say there, report, she walks on water. And I think that's probably true. At first I thought, well, that's just a military thing. No, I think that's like everywhere, you know. The new quarterback's going to come save the team. That dude walks on water. And I kind of wondered for a long time, why is it this is the miracle that you just latch to be a metaphor, right? They don't say at the company picnic last year, you fed everybody with two hot dogs and, you know, 5,000 people. They don't do that. They don't say he rose from the dead. They don't say he cured the sick. But we latch on to that walk on water thing. I think it kind of captures our imagination. It does for a bunch of different reasons. I sort of discovered that, really, as I went along researching this. I had an idea where I wanted to go, but at the first part of the week, it's like you could go anywhere with this message. There's all kinds of different things you could get from it. And the more I read up on it, the more I realized that. And I know you guys have heard this like a bunch before, right? I mean, we've heard, I've read it. Mark gave the children's message on it, and we all kind of have it in our minds already, but yeah, humor me. Let's go through it and see if maybe we can pick up a thing or two as we do. So as I said before, this is the feeding of the 5,000 is over, and that's what happens immediately after. He made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds that he had just fed. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. When the evening came, he was there alone. And when I was researching, like I said, some people seem to think that this whole encounter is really sort of orchestrated by Jesus in order to show his divinity to the disciples. It's not here, this account with Matthew, maybe he leaves it a little bit unclear. In Mark talks like Jesus is just walking by, right? He's not even walking to the disciples. They're on the boat and he's just like getting to the other side. And they're like, you know, they're shouting to him. He had no intention of stopping and interacting with them at all. And I think the key to understanding why he's doing it is right there in yellow. He wants to be by himself. I really get that sense. He's taught, he's healed, he's cured the sick. He's fed 5,000. He's had people needing him for so long. Man, maybe this is just my VBS kind of experience coming through, but all those little kids hanging on you for a while, man. Sometimes you just need to get away. Spend some quality time with dad, you know? And so he wants to be by himself. He just withdraws. Is it too much to ask to just be by himself? And I even get the feeling that, you know, he's having this conversation with dad. And maybe even at the end of this conversation, God the Father has told God the Son, okay, son, time to get back to it, you know? Jesus may have been like, just a few more minutes, dad. Let me just spend a little more time, just you and me. No, son, you got to go on. You got to cross the lake. Oh, man. All right. Okay. We'll be in. I think that is the impetus. But this is a long way from the land. It's being gotten away because the wind is against them. At this point, the disciples are laboring. You know, they're rowing hard. This is not the storm for their life, at least at this point, they're not fearing for their lives. But they're still working really, really hard, and they've got not so much to show for it. And so Jesus, during the fourth watch, by the way, that's about 3 to 6 in the morning. So it's not necessarily right before dawn, but man, it's late at that time. At the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the seas. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were understandably terrified. And they said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. And in the middle of the night, it doesn't take too much to make you afraid. And I can kind of imagine, I don't know if you've ever done this before, I can kind of imagine the situation. Right? You're working, maybe it's your turn on the oar, maybe you've just had your turn on the oar. You're sitting back, you're just looking out at the water, going, "Man, this wind is just... Hey, Matthew, look at that. That almost looks like a man. It's coming right at us. That is a man, you know? And as it just builds, that can't be a man. He's walking on the water." And even though you might not have been afraid before, it wouldn't take too much to really, really freak out. But Jesus, notice this. Jesus doesn't just leave them hanging, but immediately Jesus speaks to them saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." This isn't what I would have done. And if I was coming out there and they're like, "It's a ghost," I mean, probably I'd have been like, "Ugh." No, just kidding, guys. Just kidding. Now, you guys are thinking, "No, Pastor Mike wouldn't have." No, Pastor Mike probably would have done that. Yeah, I totally would have done that. Totally would have just freak him out a little bit first and then go, no, it's just me. But Jesus doesn't do that. Immediately, he says, "Take heart." He actually isn't saying, "Don't be afraid." He's saying, "Stop being afraid," because they're already afraid. It's not a preventative. It's a, "You don't need to be afraid, so stop being afraid," because this isn't his purpose. Whether he went out there to reveal himself as God to them, or whether he's just getting to the other side, when you're God, you can do that. The thing that he clearly doesn't want to do is terrify them. So immediately he wants to put their fears to rest. And he's at least partially successful. Let's see how Peter responds. See, Peter answers him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Again, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. I had a lot of time to think about this week. You know, if I had a chance to speak with Peter, I'm not sure, but I think the thing that I might ask him first is, "Seriously, dude, what were you thinking? If it is you," fill in the blank. I mean, how many ways could he have answered this? He's not sure it's Jesus. "If it is you," I don't know. "Who will inherit the earth, Lord?" I remember Jesus said something about that. Or he knows everything, right? "How many fingers am I holding up behind my back? I'm thinking of a number between 1 and infinity. If it is you, Lord, tell me what that is." But what the heck? Tell me to walk out on the water? What are you thinking? I mean, I can't quite wrap my head around it. What on earth would make him ask such a out of the blue, a ridiculous request? But how does Jesus respond to it? It's just a one word. "Come." He said, "Come." He doesn't say, "Peter, what are you thinking?" He doesn't say no, which I think a lot of us would have done. Ask something else. You don't need to be doing that. He just says, "Come." And so Peter does. He gets down out of the boat. He walks on the water. And he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And then again, immediately, Jesus reached out his hand. He took hold of him and he chastises him a little bit. He says, "Little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And all those who were in the boat worshipped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, as I was going through this, you know, I had an idea what I wanted to preach on, but I thought, yeah, I should probably research this a little bit. And so during my research, I read one of the commentaries by an old professor of mine, Gibbs, who told me that I was exactly wrong with that. I could almost hear him saying this. He really, really comes down hard on Peter. And one of the things that he criticizes him for is he says, Peter doubts not once, but twice. He doubts when he sees the wind. He doubts for his safety that Jesus is actually able to make him walk in the water. And he also doubts that it is Jesus in the first place. Now, I disagree with that. The first one, anyway. Certainly the second one is true. But the first one, is he really doubting Jesus? I mean, he's doubting that it is Jesus, right? For those of you with Facebook, I may be friends with you on Facebook. If I contact you and say, I've got this great new business idea, perhaps you could doubt, even though you might trust me, you might doubt that that is me. I hope you would doubt that that is me, because I ain't calling you about a business opportunity, you know, especially contacting you through Facebook, something like that. And here Jesus is, maybe. Here's something wild and scary and unpredictable is coming across the water, and he isn't sure that it actually is Jesus. But whether it's doubting once, doubting twice, he does doubt. He does struggle with his faith when he takes his eyes off of Jesus and starts to look at the problem. I mean, that's absolutely legitimate. And so I'm not sure what the real purpose is if you had to boil down the single message of this, but I think a really legitimate one and a really important one can be that even when we do struggle with our faith, even though we're going to be wishy-washy and we're going to take our eyes off of Jesus, He never falters. Despite our lack of faith, Jesus will always come through for us. Because while we are faithless, He is faithful. And if you leave here with nothing else today, be reassured with that, because that's a big, big deal. Because we will all struggle with our faith. And yet, thank God, literally, thank God, it's not all up to our rock-solid, heroic faith. God's faithfulness is ultimately what saves us. For the remainder of the time, what I would like to talk about is what Peter got right. Not the things that he got wrong, because Peter's always getting stuff wrong. But what he got right, in my opinion, is that he got out of the boat. You know, despite the perplexity of his request in the first place, once he'd asked and Jesus says, come, well, then you got to step out, right? You've asked something pretty crazy, and now it's going to require a commitment on your part. See, I don't know, again, if it's the point of the story, per se. You know, we talk about the courageousness of Peter. You know, he wasn't exactly doing this to make Jesus' name great, to proclaim the gospel, or do a lot of things that we're really encouraged to do. And yet, Peter is the same guy who later in Acts is going to be in prison for preaching the gospel, and an angel's going to free him, and he's going to go right back to preaching the gospel, this time at the temple, and that took courage. And to think that these two events aren't linked at all, I think, is to miss the point. That taking risks and doing things that are scary are something that Jesus actually encourages in Peter. Because when he chastises him, he doesn't say, stop asking for such outrageous things, Peter. He just says, why did you doubt? So apparently this crazy request isn't the thing that Jesus even wants to correct in Peter. And never miss the fact that whether you're a disciple or whether you're writing a commentary on Matthew, man, it's easy to criticize somebody who's taken a risk. When you're warm and you're safe and you're dry in the middle of the boat and somebody else is out there taking chances and making mistakes a lot of times. And this is a thing that's true in our lives today, just like it was true for Peter all those years ago. I have an unofficial survey. You know, we have this, an entire profession, literally an entire profession devoted to managing risk. Right? Because we are trying to do everything we can to, if we can't get it out of our lives completely, at least to minimize it. So here's my question for you. About 40 years ago, I haven't read this, so if you want to call me on it, I can't back it up. But a lot of you were alive then, and you might remember, and I bet you'll agree with me. 40 years ago, what percentage of people would you think, kids, got to school on their own? Whether it's just walked to school, whether it's walked to the bus stop and waited at the bus stop by themselves. I'm guessing somewhere around 75% of us, all the kids, either walked all the way to school or walked by themselves and waited at the bus stop by themselves. And of the remaining 25 to 30%, I bet you that a lot of those, probably the majority of that percent, mom or dad drove them to school because the bus didn't come to where they were, not because they were afraid to leave them alone. And the remaining percentage who didn't trust a kid to walk to school or who were afraid for them or were protective, we labeled them as overprotective. It seems incredible today, but I bet you if you think back and you're honest, your recollection would match mine. Now, same question. What percentage of kids today, you think, wait at the bus stop alone, walk to school alone? Approximately 0%. I'm telling you, I defy you when school starts. I defy you to find a bus stop where there's even less than two parents, right? And this just blows my mind sometimes. Maybe I'm just irresponsible, but you'd think if you walk your kid to the bus stop and there's another parent standing there, you'd at least be fine to just go, okay, there's an adult, I'll go home now. But all the time leaving my neighborhood, I see four or five parents standing around the bus stop because apparently in the event of the zombie apocalypse, you can't protect your children with just one or two. You know, you got to have a full force of parents out there. And I'm kind of having fun with this, but I'm not trying to say, and now you have to leave your children to fend for themselves and walk to school. This is the nature of the world that we live in. Maybe we're more aware of the risks than we weren't aware before. Maybe the risks have just become more significant. In fact, I really don't want you to just leave your kids to fend for themselves, because you'd probably get arrested. You know, social services would get called on you. It's a different world today because we have become obsessed with managing or eliminating risk. I saw a movie just recently. Maybe some of you, show of hands, anybody seen Dunkirk? Yeah, fabulous movie, incredible movie. I would really recommend it. I'm using it today because it's just like a case study on risk. It's incredible. A little bit of history. That little pamphlet that they actually threw out during the war, they dropped them on all the people. This is almost sums it up right there. That's you, and that's the enemy surrounding you. This is in the early days of World War II. In fact, I got some statistics for you. So what happens is the Nazi German forces, they just smoked the Allies. I could go in with a lot of detail. Well, I realize not everybody went to a military academy, so probably a lot of you neither know nor care what the Maginot Line was, any of that kind of stuff. Just suffice it to say that the Germans really beat the snot out of the Allies at the first part of the war. They beat them back, French and British forces and Belgian, all those guys, just absolutely crushed them all the way back to the English Channel, to this little town, Dunkirk. So you have the Allied forces, over 400,000 troops. They retreat to Dunkirk and they're waiting to evacuate across the English Channel. But the destroyers that the British send to pick them up, well, they're sitting ducks. You know, you just have the Luftwaffe coming by and bombing these guys constantly, U-boats. There's no secret where these guys are going to be. So they're sinking them right and left. And as a result, Churchill decides we can't afford to do this anymore. We can't spend all of our planes, all of our boats trying to get these guys across. Otherwise, we won't have enough for the next battle that they referred to as the Battle of Britain. If we spend all of our Navy and all of our Air Force trying to protect these guys that we're not sure that we can do it anyway, then the army that's marching on them right now will just wade across the channel and we'll be absolutely defenseless. So due to these losses, Britain decides to send only one destroyer at a time and absolutely minimal Royal Air Force support. Instead, what they say is they send out word to everybody who's got a private vessel at all and says, go get the boys. Right? If you got a yacht, if you got a fishing boat, if you got a rowboat that'll hold more than like five people, go get them. And that's what they do. They ask their citizens to aid in the evacuation, and here's their hope. This is a grim hope, isn't it? 400,000 troops, the entire Allied army, and they're hoping to save 30,000 of them because we'll need them later. This is risk management on behalf of the British government. We can't risk the Air Force and the Navy to save the army, which we might need someday. But it's risk management on behalf of all the citizens, too, because you're going to get in your yacht and cross the English Channel where there's U-boats and German airplanes looking to shoot you. They're destroying destroyers, right? You're not a fighting vessel. You have no means to defend yourself. The best defense you possibly have is maybe you're a little less attractive than this larger boat. Maybe they'll kill these guys instead. And yet, if you don't do that, well, the army's just going to be destroyed. They're going to be killed. They're going to be captured. And again, you'll have no home to go back to. It's in your best interest to take this risk. And if you don't, it's like you're just sitting on the shore waiting to die. It's all just measuring risk against risk. There's a part of the movie, I won't give very much away, but there's a part of it where a group of soldiers goes and finds a boat that's it's farther out. It's not where the main Allied force is, so it's in enemy territory. It's beached, and they climb inside and wait for the tide to come in. And the thought is, once the tide comes in, man, we're going to take this and get out of here. But it's very dangerous because it's in enemy territory. And as the tide starts to finally come in, Germans start shooting at it. There's a couple bullet holes that appear, three of them or so, and one of them points at it and says, they don't know where we are. They're just target practicing. They don't really know. They're just shooting something randomly on the beach. But that tide keeps coming in, and guess what starts coming through those holes? Water. So they're going to sink. Well, we better plug the holes. But I go over there. If I go over there to plug the holes, I get shot. But if I don't, we're going to drown. Risk management. Am I going to try and get up and just go out and make a run for it? Because maybe I could survive that way. We can't stay here. Over and over, they're just trying to figure out how can we possibly survive. I don't want to blow, like I said, the whole movie. This is historical. You can look it up yourself. Fortunately enough, people did take the risk. And rather than 30,000, they ended up saving 330,000, actually over that. I think 338,000, because people assessed that risk and said, I better do it. If I don't, you know, the risk outweighed the reward. The reward outweighed the risk. The alternative was just not acceptable. Now, it would not take much for me to compare the realities of today's church to paint kind of the same picture. Right? And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give you a bunch of statistics and try and scare you. But it's not going to surprise anybody if I tell you that the church in America and in Europe are kind of in that same situation, right? We have been shrinking in attendance and membership. There's churches that are closing their doors every day. And maybe more disturbing than that, a lot of the decisions that leadership make seem to be focusing on the differences we have with other denominations, where we just want to fight with people, either over the remaining Christians or, God help us, if LCMS churches aren't Lutheran enough sometimes. You know, our own churches are in the crosshairs of these people who want to just criticize and criticize, and it seems like we're just circling the wagons and fighting amongst ourselves sometimes, but doing a lot of us versus them mentality. And to me, That feels like waiting on the beach to die. And in fact, it makes me think of one of my favorite stories from D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a pastor a long time ago. He's almost as quotable as the Wizard of Westwood as Thank you, John Wooden. Really, really quotable, D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody used to have these revival. He was Baptist. He'd have these revival meetings where people would come by or come up forward and profess their faith. It's still pretty common in a lot of denominations. And when he would do this, one time there was a Lutheran pastor who had attended one of his church meetings. And so when they're doing these altar calls and people are coming forward and making a decision for Christ, the Lutheran pastor waits until they leave. And then he comes up and approaches Moody and explains to him that while he's kind of portraying us as making a decision for God, what's actually happening is God is making a decision for us. So he's got his theology wrong. And Moody listens to him and says, "Oh, that's interesting. Okay, well, how do you do it then?" And then the Lutheran pastor kind of hems and haws because he doesn't really. The Lutheran strategy was to meet Lutherans, Germans coming off the boat and recruit them, already Christians. And he says, "Well, we don't really have a strategy for witnessing to non-Christians." And Moody says this. He says, "I like the way we do it wrong better than the way you don't do it at all." Does that resonate with anybody? Is it maybe a little bit better to make a mistake, to take a risk, and be wrong? Because we have a forgiving God. We have a God who seems to encourage us to take risks rather than just circle the wagons and write bad things about people who aren't Lutheran enough. But the thing is, it is risky because it's messy out there when you start to get out of the boat, when we're going to actually try to have relationships with non-Christians. Not everything will go as planned. It really is a risk. You may find yourself like a good friend of mine. I won't tell you who it is, but his initials are Jan Novak. And this person finds himself in a relationship with non-Christians who they had a death in the family, and they've asked him to help to plan the funeral, but they don't want any preachy stuff. They don't want a Christian message to be preached at the funeral, and yet they've come to him, and he's not making any secret of who he is and what he's about. Figuring out exactly how that's going to go, well, I'll let you know when it happens. But one thing I'll tell you is it is messy. And the other thing I'll tell you is that even though it may feel like you're doing it on your own, you never are. Just like Peter wasn't alone when he stepped out of the boat. And no matter where your faith falters back and forth, Jesus will be there. And he will save you. And he will help you. The risk you're taking, you're never taking alone. Would you pray with me? Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for not always keeping us safe and warm and dry, but encouraging us sometimes, letting us take those risks on your behalf and helping us along as we do it. Lord, would you embolden us? If you have something that you have placed on someone's heart in this room today, would you encourage them in that respect? Would you let them know that it is a risk that you're wanting them to take and that they won't be taking it alone? If you already have people, and I know you do, Lord, who are struggling in this messy witness that we call being an authentic friend to a non-Christian, would you help them in that? Would you encourage them so that they will continue to step forward boldly in your name and for the sake of your kingdom? We ask it in your name. Amen.